This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Joshua. Here in the 10th chapter of this book, we find the Israelites. They're entering into yet another battle, and this time, they're about to fight five kings of the Amorites. And as we examine the way that these Amorite kings first picked a fight with their new servants, the Gibeonites, we're also going to consider how many of the unbelievers in the world around us today, they're also quick to pick fights with those who are committed to serving our Savior. Not only that, but once again, we're going to be reminded of the way that the Lord loves to secure the victory for those who commit themselves to serving Him. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. We find ourselves here in chapter 10. Let's begin there at verse 1. There we read, "Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Bible's first reference to the city of Jerusalem, and so that's important to point out. And while the word Jerusalem, it literally means teaching of peace, there was absolutely no peace there in Jerusalem. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Amorites, who were at this point in time dwelling in Jerusalem at the time of Joshua's invasion, they knew that the God of Israel was about to judge them for all of their wickedness. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. It's there in Genesis 15 where we find the Lord. He's making a covenant with Abraham right there in the promised land. But before the covenant was made, the Lord spoke with Abraham and alluded to the day when the wicked Amorites who were dwelling in the land, they would be judged by the people of God. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Genesis chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 12. There we read, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord speaking to Abram in this dream, and the Lord not only prophesied about the coming punishment of Egypt, but he also revealed how the children of Israel would eventually come back to the land and punish the Amorites after the fullness of their iniquities were completed. What this means is that the Amorites, they were engaged in all manner of wickedness. They were even burning their children by casting them alive into the fiery metal hands of their false god Molech. What this also means, though, is that the Lord was giving them an opportunity to repent. I'm going to have to guess that the Lord was sending prophets to warn them about the coming judgments of God, and they rejected those prophets. The Lord actually gave these Amorites 450 years to repent of their wickedness before he sent Joshua and the army of Israel to destroy them because of their unrepentance. Unfortunately for them, they rejected every opportunity to receive the forgiveness of God. And as a result, they probably knew that it was time for their judgment. As the army of Israel arrived there in the promised land, they probably knew that this army was sent by God to punish them and to destroy them. What's more interesting is that the kings of the Amorites, they decided to attack the Gibeonites rather than the Israelites. I believe the reason why is due to the fact that the Gibeonites decided to repent and make peace with the people of God. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 10, because there we find the kings of the Amorites. They're preparing to attack the people of Gibeon. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3. There we read, "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it." Now here in these verses, we find the five kings of the Amorites, they're joining forces in order to destroy the people there in Gibeon. The reason why is due to the fact that the people of Gibeon had made peace with the people of God. You'll remember in our study last week, we learned about the way in which the inhabitants of Gibeon, they begged the Israelites to make them their servants. And now that they've made peace with the nation of Israel, they had simultaneously become the enemies of the Amorites. Isn't that interesting? The very minute you make peace with God and His people, you also declare war against those who have declared war against our God. You see, it's much like these Gibeonites, that those who choose to become the servants of Jesus will soon discover that we've become the enemies of this world. And in order to further explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Joshua and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 15. As you make your way to John 15, I want to point out that I'm not suggesting here that believers have been called to go out and make enemies with the world. It appears to me that there are some Christians who actually act like that. They think that it's their job to go out and try to make enemies with people. I've seen many of them standing on street corners here in Austin, Texas, just screaming their heads off at people. Some of them even carrying bullhorns. As if screaming at them wasn't enough, they have to project their voice through a bullhorn so that people can make sure to hear how much they hate them. To me, that just doesn't really seem Christ-like, to just go out and start screaming at people from a street corner. No, we haven't been called to go into the world and make enemies of the world. But we do have to understand that the believer who truly sets out to serve our Savior, we will soon discover that the world has become our enemy. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 18, because there Jesus declares, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand that those who commit themselves to serving him, they will also soon find themselves on the receiving end of the world's hatred. What this means for us is that we shouldn't be surprised when the unbelievers around us decide to persecute us because we've decided to serve the Lord. What this also means is that we should expect to be hated because of our love for Jesus. You see, our love for Jesus makes unbelievers feel uncomfortable. Our love for the Lord, it reminds the people around us who don't love the Lord that they're not living the right life. What this also means, though, and we should really take this to heart, is that if we are not being persecuted for our faith in some way, shape, or form, it ought to give us a moment to pause. We ought to ask ourselves, am I not serving the Lord? You see, the servants of the Lord are going to be persecuted because they serve the Lord. Therefore, if you are not being persecuted because you serve the Lord, then are you serving the Lord? It's a good question that every Christian ought to stop and ask of themselves. Well, Christian, listen, much like those repentant people there in Gibeon, those people who instantly became the targets of the Amorites after becoming the servants of Joshua, we too will become the target of unrepentant unbelievers simply because we've set out to serve our Savior, Jesus. But not only that, much like the people of Gibeon who were living under the protection of Joshua, the believer who steps out on their faith in Jesus Christ, those who step out to serve our Savior, we're also going to enjoy the all-powerful protection of our omnipotent God. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 10. Because there we learn about the way that Joshua protected the people of Gibeon from those five kings of the Ammonites. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 6, there we read that the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Now here in these verses we find Joshua. He's leading the army of Israel into battle against these five kings of the Amorites. And as they prepared to protect their Gentile servants there in Gibeon, the Lord encouraged Joshua and he assured Joshua that the victory would be given into the hands of Israel. Well, just as the Lord promised, the Amorites were delivered into the hands of the Israelites. And if you would look with me beginning there at verse 9, because there we learn that Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. You see, the Lord has better aim. He's got that heavenly perspective. But listen, we find the Lord here, he's using the army of Israel to protect the people of Gibeon, and he used the Israelites to get the Gibeonites, to get the Amorites away from the city of Gibeon. And as soon as they were fleeing, the Lord started just raining down huge hailstones upon them. And you better believe that this was further evidence to all the people in Canaan that the army of Israel was actually accomplishing the will of God. They were there to bring the judgment of God on these wicked, wicked people. Not only that, but the Lord also proved his power by stopping the sun right in the sky. Now with this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 12, because there we read, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now here in these strange verses, we find Joshua, he's actually commanding the sun to stand still in the sky so that they could complete the task of defeating their enemies. I would have to guess that it would be more simple to just ask God, "Hey God, send some more hailstones down and destroy the rest of these people. You know, just be done with it," right? That would be a much more simple prayer. Be easier to believe too, that the Lord who had just rained down hailstones could rain down a few more and just destroy the rest of them, right? But that's not what Joshua prayed. He actually prayed and commanded the sun to stand still there in the sky, and the Lord answered his request. Now, to grasp why this is so important and why this miracle directly applied to these people, I should point out that the Amorites, they seem to have derived their name from the Akkadian god of the mountains, which is Amuru, and therefore they were the Amorites. And not only did they worship the mountain god, and that's where they lived, in those mountains, but they also worshiped a moon god by the name of Sin. And so these people who lived in the mountains for protection, they also worshiped the moon for their power. That being the case, I'm going to guess that the hearts of these wicked men, they were filled with fear as they realized that the moon was remaining in the sky over the valley of Ajalon and not over their mountains. You see, the sun stood still in the sky, but so did the moon. And being that they worshiped the moon god, and the moon was stuck over the valley and not over the mountains, I'm going to have to guess that they're going, what is going on here? What is happening? I can only imagine how their strength gave way to weakness as they saw the sun failing to disappear over the horizon, giving its full power to the moon. In this way, the Lord was helping all the people in the land of Canaan to understand that they had been worshiping false gods, that their gods had no power against the God of Israel. Their gods were unable to save them from the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I should also point out, though, just by way of side note, I'm well aware of all the skeptics out there who take issue with this biblical account. There are those who will attempt to attack this story from many different angles. We don't have time to get into all of them. But just for example, some skeptics remind us that the sun doesn't move across the sky. No, instead the earth orbits around the sun. Based on this, these skeptics insist that Joshua, if he would have really been in touch with the creator of the universe, he would have prayed, "Earth, stand still," rather than "sun, stand still." I should quickly point out that these are the same skeptics who have no problem with the news reporters who wake us up every morning and tell us what time the sun will rise. They still report that. Yeah, the sun rises at such and such a time. Oh, wait a minute. The sun doesn't rise. We orbit around the sun. What gives? That skeptic of the Bible who points to Joshua and says, oh, he's talking about, you know, the sun rising and setting, therefore we can't believe the Bible. Well, do they also reject everything on the news because one of the reporters reported that the sun rose at 6 a.m. in the morning? No, they don't do that. They recognize that we're speaking from a human perspective, that from our perspective it looks like the sun rises and it looks like the sun sets. And so they don't throw away every news report because the news reporters refer to the sun rising, and neither should we throw out the Bible because Joshua spoke about the sun as if it were moving across the sky. Or how about the skeptics who, they're happy to describe all of the catastrophic events that would occur if the earth actually stopped orbiting around the sun, or if the moon actually ceased orbiting around the earth, you know, that there would just be catastrophe all the way around the world. And so they say, if this really happened, then there would just be this worldwide catastrophe. Well, that's possible if all things were just running naturally. But I'm happy to remind these skeptics that the God of the Bible also claims that he holds the entire creation together with his infinite power. Scientists don't understand what's keeping the atom together, but the Bible tells us. God, by the power of his hands, so to speak, is holding all things together. That being the case, the Lord, I'm guessing, since he is the creator of the universe, wouldn't he be able to supernaturally alter the natural course of a day all the while, keeping all of those catastrophic disasters from occurring around the rest of the world? I would have to assume that he would be able to do that. That it would probably be a no-brainer for him. Now, I realize that this is an argument that's encroaching upon a God of the gaps argument, which is simply this: when we don't understand why something happened, we can simply say, well, God did it that way. That's a God of the gaps argument. And I certainly don't want to suggest that every time there's a big question mark, we can simply just say, well, God chose to do it that way, and so that explains it all. However, I would quickly remind those who allow, or they're actually leaning on the natural laws, and they're allowing natural laws to make them skeptics of a story such as this. What they're actually doing is they're relying upon a naturalistic presupposition which begins with the unreasonable rejection of every supernatural explanation. If all of my scientific inquiry begins with nothing supernatural could ever occur because I've rejected the idea of God, then what if there is a God? And what if supernatural things actually do occur? Then isn't your science messed up? Aren't you improperly observing the way things really are? If the God of the Bible truly exists and he engages in supernatural activity, then we can't rule out supernatural activity. It would be more scientific to allow for the possibility that supernatural events actually occur. I love presenting that argument to the skeptics that argue against a chapter such as this. Have you proven that no God exists? Because if not, then we have to allow for the possibility of X. Supernatural occurrences might actually happen. Listen, if you present an argument like this to those skeptics, their mouths end up stopped because they cannot scientifically tell you that no God exists. In order for them to say that no God exists, they actually have to have all knowledge. A person with all knowledge would be the very God they're claiming doesn't exist. Therefore, they can't say there is no God. And I would suggest that there are many, many good reasons to believe in God, many of which we don't have time to get into tonight. But when you can present them with an argument such as the one I just presented you with, I can guarantee you that their mouths will be stopped, much like those who actually experienced the long day of Joshua. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this incredible chapter. You would look with me beginning there at verse 15, because there we read, "Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' So Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave,' and sent men by it to guard them. 'And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand.' Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them, the very great slaughter, until they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Here in these verses, we find the army of Israel. They captured all five of the Amorite kings, and they shut them up in the mouth of that cave. And then after destroying all the Amorites there in that region, we're told that the rest of the people throughout the land, they thought it best to just simply shut their mouths. No one moved his tongue against the children of Israel. No one was talking trash about the Israelites anymore. No one was having secret battle plans to figure out how they were going to attack the Israelites. All the talking was over. Their mouths were stopped. They realized that it was a futile endeavor to fight against the people who worshiped the true and the living God. And from this, I want to remind you of what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. He encouraged Christians there to show ourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. Now, from this, it's important for us to understand that the mouths of those who oppose our faith will be stopped whenever we show ourselves to be a pattern of good works. Those who want to complain about our faith, they will have nothing to say about us whenever they see us walking in doctrinal integrity and religious reverence and in moral incorruptibility. You see, one of the biggest arguments that unbelievers have against the church is, well, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, they say one thing on Sunday, but then they go do another thing on Monday. And you know what? It's sad to say, but we give them that firepower. Because, yeah, we talk all about how we worship God on Sunday at church, and then there we are on Monday, and we're gossiping at the water cooler. We give them firepower to fight against us simply because we don't show ourselves to be a pattern of good works. We don't walk in doctrinal integrity. We don't walk with religious reverence or moral incorruptibility. We hand our weapons over to the enemy and say, go ahead and shoot us. Christian, listen, the Lord wants to use us to stop the mouths of those who oppose the church. And he doesn't want to do that with raining down hailstones and stopping the sun in the sky. He wants to do it in this day and age by showing his truth and his wisdom and his power through the way we live our lives. And so much like Joshua and the army of Israel, I want to encourage every believer here to move forward in obedience to the Lord so that the Lord can reveal his power and his wisdom to the unbelievers around us in the ways that we commit ourselves to serving our Savior. We need to show ourselves to be that pattern of good works. We need to walk in doctrinal integrity and religious reverence and moral incorruptibility so that the person who's opposed to our faith, all they can say is, yeah, they're a Christian and that's weird, but you know what? They're doing good things. They're living the right life. Their mouths are stopped. Well, listen, not only will the Lord stop the mouths of those who oppose his people when we walk in the way that we ought to walk, but he also gives us the courage to continue moving forward facing every enemy. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 22, because there we learn that Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at that time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Now, here in these verses, we find Joshua. He's actually fulfilling the Lord's command by killing the five kings of the Amorites. He didn't let one live. And while the idea of killing these powerful kings probably filled his men with fear, you know, they were possibly considering the repercussions of killing these kings. I mean, these were noble men. And an action like this, killing these kings, it could have brought down the wrath of all the other kingdoms in the land. And these men might have had a little bit of fear in this whole act of killing these five kings. But Joshua encouraged the people here in our text to be strong and of good courage. Now, these were the very words that the Lord spoke to Joshua there in chapter 1 as Joshua began to lead the people into the promised land. Be strong and of good courage. And not only that, but he also strengthened the hearts of the army of Israel by reminding them that the Lord was going to give them the necks of all of their enemies, because that's what the Lord promised. And from this, I want to point out that the Lord also wants to fill us with that courage. The Lord also wants to strengthen us so that we can move forward and so that we can be strong and of good courage. Maybe the Lord is calling you to witness to an unbelieving friend. And you're worried because you don't really know what you're going to say. You know that you're supposed to, but you can't imagine how the conversation's going to start. You certainly can't imagine being asked a tough question and having to come up with an answer. And you're allowing that fear to keep you from moving forward. I would just say to you, be strong and of good courage, because the Lord is going to be there to give you every single word if you'll just simply trust in him. It's possible that maybe the Lord is leading you to expose the illegal activities of a coworker or even your boss. And you're thinking, oh man, if I do this, if I expose this illegal activity that's going on at work, I'm going to get fired. Maybe you're afraid of that repercussion. I would just encourage you, be strong and of good courage, because your God is going to be there to help you. Maybe the Lord is leading you to challenge a family member. Maybe you have a family member or a friend who's engaging in sinful behaviors, and the Lord is telling you to go and confront them about it and challenge them about it. You're worried that you're going to lose this friend or this family member is going to reject you. I would just simply say, be strong and of good courage, because your Savior is going to guide you into this victory. You don't have to fear those that the Lord is calling you to stand against. We don't need to fear those who oppose our faith either, so long as we're committed to serving our conquering King with courage. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through the final verses of this chapter. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 28. There we read, "On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it, and all the people who were in it, with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, to Lachish. And they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, and you guessed it, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king. And he had done as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Joshua. He's continuing to conquer the southern part of the promised land of Israel. And as the army of Israel moved southward, they conquered the territory there from Gaza and that's right there on the Mediterranean Sea, to Kadesh Barnea, which would be considered the southernmost border of Israel's promised land. And in order to sum it up, then, the Lord empowered the army of Israel to conquer the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites right there under the leadership of Joshua. I'm here to tell you that this was all according to the Lord's command. The Lord was finally bringing an end to the wickedness of these nations. And it would be easy for us to think, well, how could God do this? And I'll remind you that these people were committing all manner of wickedness, and they had been allowed to do this for 450 years. And now the Lord is finally bringing the hammer down. He was finally saying, enough is enough. And the Lord brought the army of Israel in to bring all this evilness to an end. But under the leadership of Joshua, the army of Israel couldn't be defeated. The victory was theirs. The Lord just handed it to them. And they made their way from one city to the next, victory after victory after victory, simply because they were following the leader that the Lord rose up. I'm here to tell you that those who will simply follow our conquering King, Jesus, we will also be given the victory over those who would stand in opposition to the church of God. If we would simply commit ourselves to following our conquering King, the victory is ours. That being the case, I would argue this evening there's no reason to fear man. Absolutely no reason to fear any man. The reason I say this is because, listen, we serve the God who can stop the sun in the sky. We serve the God who can stop the moon from orbiting the earth. We serve the God who created everything, even the person that we might think we're afraid of. And so why would we fear men? What can man do to us? That being the case, I encourage you tonight, commit yourself to continually serve our Savior every day. serve our Savior, and follow our conquering King, because Jesus and Jesus alone is able to give us every victory all of the time. Let's pray.